Okay, we've been looking at happiness as a choice. We've been looking at spiritual keys to a joyful life, and we're going to continue that today with a somewhat different twist, because we're actually going to talk about anger today. So if you have your Bibles, let's look in Ephesians chapter 4, and we're just going to start with one verse this morning. We'll be looking at other verses throughout the New Testament and Old this morning. But our jumping off spot, if you will, is found in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. And here Paul, as he writes the Ephesian believers, he says, "In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold." I read the heartbreaking story of a young lady by the name of Jessica Paget. She lives in Evansville, Indiana. And I guess what resonated with me is that it was the same date that Marcus and Jill were married. On September the 29th of this year, Jessica posed for pictures, dressed in her beautiful wedding gown, as you see there. The problem was is that the man she was supposed to marry, Kendall Murphy, was killed in November of 2017. He was killed by a drunk driver while responding to a crash scene as a volunteer fireman. And there you see the picture of Jessica at the tombstone and posed with the picture of her handsome fiance on her wedding day on September the 29th. I can't imagine how Jessica felt, dressed in her wedding gown, standing by a tombstone instead of at an altar. Can you imagine the emotions that flooded that young woman's life on that, what was supposed to be a very special day for her? And as I read that story, I felt like I wanted to cry. But there's also something else that rose up within me called anger. Because as I thought about, here's this precious young woman, a precious young man who had committed themselves to each other, who are going to be married and make September 29th a very special day in their lives, were not able to celebrate it because of a drunk driver. And you know, stories like that do break our hearts, don't they? And they also rise up within us, that feeling of anger, of resentment, rage at times. And as we know, anger is one of those emotions that many of us know so much about, don't we? Because anger ranges from mild irritation to full-blown hostility and aggression. As a matter of fact, anger is defined thusly: a natural response to perceived threats. It causes your body to release adrenaline, your muscles to tighten, and your heart rate and blood pressure to increase. Your senses might feel more acute and your face and hands flushed. So when we talk about anger, we talk about an emotion that so many people experience, so many people have problems with. We talk about anger management classes, and in my world as a therapist, I see so many people who come in and say, "My family tells me that I've got to get something done about my anger." And so we look at anger, and we look at how the Bible tells us to respond to anger. You know, we've been talking about happiness, we've been talking about joy, contentment, satisfaction, and I just want to remind you that angry people are seldom happy or joyful. You ever notice that? You ever met anyone who was truly angry and really had that anger management problem that was ever really happy or joyful, optimistic or hopeful? So what do we do with anger? How do we understand and handle anger, particularly in a way that is pleasing to God? And I just want to share a couple of thoughts with you this morning about how hopefully we can help with that. The first thought I would just share with you is that when experiencing anger, examine your expectations and motives. Examine your expectations and motives. This is the first recommendation I normally give someone when they tell me that they feel angry, or that they've recently experienced anger, or someone in their family has said, "You need to go talk to somebody because your anger is getting out of control." Nearly every time, if you will stop and examine why you are angry, you are probably going to find that an expectation that you had of another person or of a given set of circumstances or in a given situation was unmet. Whenever I feel angry, whenever I feel annoyed or frustrated, I try to bring myself back and say, what was I expecting to happen that didn't? What was I expecting that person to do but didn't? What was I expecting to be said but went unsaid? And so I have to examine those expectations. Now, as we've discussed already, not all anger is wrong or sinful. As a matter of fact, the New Testament gives us a very specific time where Jesus was angry. You remember the time that he went into the temple courts and they were in the money changers set up and they were doing all kinds of activities that were completely alien to what Jesus called as his house of prayer. And Jesus went in and he flipped over those tables and he drove those charlatans out because he said, you've taken the house of prayer and you've tried to turn it into a den of thieves. So no one would question the righteous anger of Jesus there. And I would like to tell you that every time I've been angry, it was because of a righteous reason. But I wouldn't be wholly truthful with you this morning if I said that. And no doubt you would probably say the same. There are times when we experience righteous anger. That's usually not the problem. The problem comes is, how do we deal with less than righteous anger? How do we respond to it biblically? Let me suggest some ways to help with that. First of all, determine if your anger is a result of your selfish demands going unmet. Kind of goes back to what we just mentioned, but here we're talking about selfish demands that lie within us. We can sum up that question, or we can sum up that thought with a question. Am I angry because I am not getting my way? Don't we often see children respond that way? We see toddlers, perhaps, when they don't get their way, they stomp and they kick and they scream and they cry and they wail. Well, you know, if you're not careful as an adult, we will do the same thing. We may not stomp and scream and cry and wail, but we'll demonstrate that in some very creative ways of our own, won't we? If, as a matter of fact, if you'll go back to Genesis chapter 4, way back to the beginning of everything where it began, you also see the beginning of anger here. Because in Genesis chapter 4, we're introduced to two brothers, Cain and Abel. And that narrative tells us that over the course of time, they sacrifice to God. And it tells us that Abel sacrificed to the Lord, and he sacrificed an animal. It also tells us that Cain, his brother, sacrificed, but he sacrificed organically. He used fruits and vegetables. Well, the Lord was pleased with Abel's offering, but he was not pleased with Cain's. And when God made that clear to Cain, instead of him responding out of repentance and turning his angry heart toward God, it tells us that really he strengthened his resolve and he strengthened that hold that anger had on him. As a matter of fact, in Genesis chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, it tells us that God confronts Cain about his anger. He comes to Cain and he says, Cain, why are you angry? But then notice how God describes Cain's exhibition of anger. Why is your face downcast? Why are you pouting? Why are you angry? Why are you sullen? Why are you down in the dumps, Cain? He says, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? Isn't that amazing? What was the reason that Cain and Abel sacrificed in the first place? That their sacrifices would be acceptable to God. Cain's were not. So God comes to Cain and he says, Cain, all you've got to do is just share the offering the way that I want you to and share the type of offering that I want you to, and will you not be accepted? But because God would not accept Cain's offering the way Cain intended to give his offering, he's mad, even though he could have done something that would have gained God's approval of his offering. You see how anger works? Anger stymies within us the exact thing that we really want, but because we don't get it the way we want it, then we're angry. Here's a Dr. Phil moment. How's that working for you? Right? And most of us are going to say, it's not working very well, but I'm still mad. Well, we can be mad all we want to, but it's not going to be beneficial. So he goes on and says, if you do what is right, Cain, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. As I was studying those verses, I had no idea the complexity of those verses. There's a host of different interpretations and twists and turns to that, because if you look at anger, it's personified as if there is some type of a live animal that is crouching by Cain's door, that when that animal is stirred, it's going to pounce. As a matter of fact, there are some interpretations of this passage where it believes it's talking about a demonic type spirit. Crazy, isn't it? You ever thought about anger being demonic? Ever thought about your anger being like a wild animal that's crouched, that's ready to leap, that's ready to pounce on you at just the least bit of provocation? That's how God describes anger to Cain. And notice, too, that God does the same thing with Cain that he did with Adam and Eve, his parents. You remember when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden and they covered themselves with fig leaves? And you remember that God came and says, what have you guys done? Adam, what have you done? God is not he's not questioning Adam and Eve, and he's certainly not questioning Cain because he's out of the loop, because he doesn't understand what's going on. He knows full well what's going on. The reason for the questioning is that it will bring them to repentance, that it will bring them to an awareness of what they're doing and how they're living and how in this masquerade that they're engaged in. He's trying to break that down. And so God questions Cain just like he questioned his parents. And God's purpose here was to bring him to repentance. But instead of repenting, Cain just becomes more and more obstinate. And he becomes more and more entrenched in his anger. And we all know how that story eventually plays out, that he goes out in the field with his brother Abel and murders his own brother out of the anger that he experiences. What was Cain's selfish demand and expectation here? That God would receive my offering just like I want it to bring it. And think about misplaced anger. You ever have someone who was angry and they take it out on you? You ever have a boss to do that? You ever have a child to do that? A neighbor? A spouse? Don't answer that one in public. But what about misplaced anger? Cain misplaces and he projects it onto Abel, who had absolutely nothing to do with Cain's plight, but because Abel was blessed and Cain was not, and Abel's sacrifice was accepted and Cain's was not, he lashes out at what he thinks is the object of his problem. Isn't that how we normally do with anger? We lash out at what we think is the problem instead of really addressing and stepping up to the plate and dealing with the real problem. Have you ever found yourself in a position like Cain's? Selfishly demanding that God, your spouse, your child, your coworker, your boss would submit to your demands and thereby satisfy that selfish ambition, that selfish desire that you have. You know, I mentioned earlier that I rarely see angry people who are happy. I think the same can be said about selfish people. When was the last time you met someone who was selfish, that was truly, truly happy, that was content, that was satisfied? You know, Paul tells us over in Philippians that we are to be content in all things. Selfish people find it very, very difficult to be content, because there's something within the very nature and character of selfishness that deters anything that has to do with contentment, joy, and satisfaction. Let's check our selfish desires. The second thought I would share with you about how to handle anger biblically, and this is going to be up close and personal to some of us, but if you're a perfectionist, evaluate your demand for perfection as a cause of your anger. Now, you know if you're a perfectionist or not, because if everything has to be exactly right and all of your I's have to be dotted and all of your T's have to be crossed, you're probably a perfectionist. And I feel for you, and I feel for the people who have to live with you. But think about perfectionism. And if you think about it, perfectionists can err in one of two ways. First of all, they can have such a high demand for perfection that they give up before they even begin. The perfectionist is usually found in a person who says, maybe a student who made a 96 on a test, and they're complaining because, well, I didn't get 100. Good Lord, when I was in school, if I got a 96, I thought I was on cloud nine. You know, I was dumb as all get out. So a 96 for me was something, was bragging rights. I only brag to the dumber kids, not the smarter kids. But I would brag about, if I had a 96, that's cool, man. But think about how we as perfectionists will sometimes be so oriented toward that, that we give up. Listen to Psalm 103. This is a cool verse for us, as for those of you who may be a perfectionist. In Psalm 103, verse 14, from the New Living Translation, listen to the Word of God. For He, referring to God, knows how weak we are. He remembers we are only dust. That's a great reminder, because what that verse is teaching us is that God is aware that we're flawed. God is aware that we have issues. God is aware that we're not perfect. And you know, you'll never find anywhere in Scripture where God declares or expects or demands us to be perfect. Can't do it. But sometimes we expect more of ourselves than even God does. And this attitude for perfection can turn into self-loathing, and it can turn into a very judgmental, critical attitude toward oneself for any real or perceived failures that we might encounter. And I don't have to tell you that these types of attitudes are less than healthy, and we need to avoid them. And if you think about what is one of the major tenets of the Christian faith? Grace. A lot of perfectionists struggle with grace because they don't even grant grace to themselves. Let's check our perfectionism. The second way that a perfectionist can err is that they can have such a high demand for perfectionism or for perfection that they become harsh and critical toward others. Paul reminds us of something in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2. He reminds us that we are to be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. I remember some years ago when I was in high school, when I played, our Christian school that I attended was only a few years old, and we were in the process of trying to build an athletic program, and one year we put together a basketball team. It was a lot of fun. And I remember our coach was an older guy by the name of Hassel Wadsworth. I'll never forget Mr. Hassel. But he was our basketball coach, and he really had a time on his hand because we were a very motley crew. But I remember one particular game. We didn't have a very good record that year, or any year that I played, actually. But we didn't have a very good record that year. But I remember one particular game. I had a teammate by the name of Ricky Freeman. Ricky went on to be a pastor. And Ricky was on our basketball team. And I remember at one point in the first half, he got a run out. And he got the ball, dribbled down court, went up for a beautiful layup, and missed it. Well, that just ticked Hassel off because, you know, why would you ever miss an open layup? But Ricky did. So at the beginning of the second half, and that day you had a jump ball at the beginning of the first and the second half. And so at the beginning of the second half, there was a jump ball, and that ball went off to Ricky. Ricky got his hands on it. He takes the ball. He starts dribbling down court, and he goes up, and he makes the most beautiful layup you've ever seen for the other team. True story. And I remember Coach Hassel. He got so angry, he turned around and kicked the bleacher that he was standing in front of and broke his toe. For the next 6 or 7 weeks, he came hobbling into practice with a cast on his foot for where he broke his toe kicking it because he was mad at Ricky. I think he finally forgave him, but it took some while, took some time. You see, it's easy to get carried away in our pursuit of perfection, right? But it can come at a cost. It can come to a cost, at a cost to ourselves, and particularly to those around us, if we're under the full brunt of their perfectionistic demands or tendencies. And you know, perfectionists can find it very hard to forgive others. If you're a perfectionist, you may struggle with forgiveness. You may struggle with grace, not only toward yourself, but toward others. And again, we must remember what Paul had tells us. Again, Ephesians 4:2, bear with one another in love. So we can be angry because of our selfish ambitions and desires. We can be angry because of our perfectionism. And thirdly and finally, we can be angry because of our trauma. If you are a victim of trauma or abuse, determine if your anger is a result of your past painful experiences. We're not going to get into all of this because it's too much for one sermon or one talk. And we certainly don't want to trigger anything. And we say we have to be careful when approaching this. But we have to look at our past experiences, those painful experiences, those traumatic, abusive experiences that may not have been processed and may not have been dealt with in a healthy way. Sometimes the anger that we experience is triggered because of some of those past experiences that we may have gone through, have suffered, encountered as a child or as an adolescent or even as an adult. One of the best illustrations of this I can think of is, I know in some of the houses we've lived in, and maybe you guys have one of these too, we have a closet, or you may have a kitchen drawer. But I think in terms of a closet, well, I call it a catch-all closet. You know those kind of closets where if you don't have anywhere else to put something, it goes into that closet? And so what do you do with that closet? You open that door, you throw that stuff in there, and you close it as quickly as you can because you're afraid the stuff's all going to pile out on top of you, you know? And every once in a while, you have to go into that closet. Or every once in a while, that closet door is jarred open, and what happens? All of that stuff just kind of tumbles out on top of you. That's the way our brains work too. Our brains take all of those painful experiences and all of those traumatic events and all of those abusive memories and it pushes it into this closet. And then our brains close that door with force, and it's kind of like we back up against that door and we hope and pray that nothing happens or no one says anything that jars that door open, so that that door opens and all of these hateful memories and all of these painful memories and all of these painful experiences just roll out. They just tumble out on top of us, and that's what we do. But inevitably, there are going to be things, there are going to be people, there are going to be experiences that's going to open that door, and all of the stuff just comes flooding out on top of us. I often tell people, you don't get over something without going through it. I've never met a trauma victim that didn't have to go through it to fully find resolution and freedom from it. How we go through that, of course, is important. But I want to give you a perspective on that. And it's a biblical perspective. Sometimes, oftentimes, I meet people who say, you know what, I've been traumatized, or I was abused as a child or as a teenager. Went through things while I was in the military. I was in an abusive relationship. And I just don't know how to get over that. I'm not sure how to deal with it. And one of the most beautiful things I think that can happen out of trauma and pain is when we are able to process that and then get to the point that we can actually use that to speak life into someone else's life. This is what Paul talks about. I don't know if you've ever read this passage or not, but 2 Corinthians, of course, has often been referred to as the most autobiographical book that Paul ever wrote, which tells us something from the beginning. Paul, as he just kind of sits and as he pens this letter that is to go out to the church at Corinth, he just kind of opens his heart and he just kind of lets it all just flow. And in the very first chapter, in verses 3-5, I want you to listen to what Paul writes to the Corinthians. Again, speaking very openly, very honestly, very transparently. He says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our troubles." Now catch these next words. "So that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ." So what is Paul saying here? Again, in that little section that I really called your attention to, he says, "So that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God." Paul here is saying, listen, I know what it's like to suffer. As you move further into this book of 2 Corinthians, you will see where Paul outlines all of that trauma. By the way, chapter 4 is also a great case study in emotions and all the different emotions that Paul experienced. And yet, even though all of those emotions were there and some of those emotions just completely overwhelmed him at times, yet he would say, yet not cast down, yet not forsaken. So even though all of that raw emotional energy is there, Paul is able to say, but yet Christ is there. And as you move into those latter chapters of this great book, he talks about all the sufferings, the shipwreck, the beatings, all of those things that he encountered as a child of God and as a missionary, as a church planner, as all those things that he did. But his focus here is not on what he suffered. His focus is not on the trauma. His focus is on the ministry that he's able to share with others because of the trauma. Can I suggest to you that one of the ways that we deal with our past is by understanding it, seeking help and healing from it, and then understanding how to speak life into someone else's life. So we're going to close with two key words. There's the first one: accept. Every time I bring that up, just about someone will object and say, but Ray, wait a minute. If I accept what has happened to me, isn't that the same as condoning it and saying that it's okay? And I always say, no. Just because I accept what has happened to me doesn't mean that I give it a blanket endorsement. It doesn't mean that I condone it. It doesn't mean that I approve of it in any shape, fashion, or form. But what it does mean, I accept what has happened in my life. I accept the pain. I accept the abuse. I accept the trauma as a part of my life, as a part that has gone into making up the fabric of my life. So accept. And here's what else I've always noticed. Until we begin to accept what's happened, we will always remain stuck. Because if I refuse to accept my life, if I refuse to accept my reality, I am constantly kicking and screaming and punching and gouging at that, saying that that's not fair and this is not right and I shouldn't have had to do that. And I agree that may be true, but we did. So acceptance. And that leads us to the second powerful word, and the word is choose. There's something remarkable about what happens in our lives once we begin to accept what has happened in my life. Now I'm able to be free. And I'm able now to choose the direction that my life is going to go. But I have to warn you, real choosing, the real ability to choose, only comes after acceptance. That's the hard part. But after we accept, we are then able to choose how to respond to those who may have hurt us, and to the painful memories, and to the trauma, and to the abuse, and all of those things that may be part of the fabric of our past. we're able to choose now what we're going to do with that. And we choose to be free. We choose freedom instead of bondage. We choose life instead of death. We choose options instead of confinement. So we're free to choose now because we have accepted what has happened, and we're moving our way slowly at times, but we're moving our way through those past things to greater freedom. And I always love to tell people, now we get to choose to move from victim to victor. What do we know about victims? They're helpless. They're not in control. They respond or react because of what other people do or say or intimidate them by. But what do we know about victors? We rise above. We move from a place of hurt and pain to a place of healing and restoration. We choose to move from victim to victor. And what a great way to end. Because there's a man I want to tell you about that many of you have probably already heard of. His name is Viktor Frankl. Dr. Viktor Frankl is known as the father of existentialism. And we sure ain't going to get into all that today. But the amazing thing about that man that you see on the screen there is that he survived the Nazi horrors of Auschwitz, one of the most cruel German concentration camps that we hear so many stories about, the Corrie ten Booms and all of those who suffered needlessly but so brutally in those confines. Well, Viktor Frankl was a prisoner himself, and he survived the concentration camps. Unfortunately, his mother, his father, his brother, and his first wife did not. They all perished at the hands of the Nazis. Frankl had tremendous respect for and belief in the free will of man. Isn't that one of our tenets of faith? The free will of man. Isn't that a great sound? And his thesis is simply put, and I quote Dr. Frankl here, "Everything can be taken from a man but one thing, the last of human freedoms, to choose one's attitude in any given set of circumstances, to choose one's own way." Frankl is reported to have said that as he saw the people within the concentration camp, that when those people began to lose hope is when they began to die. But the people who found hope, and the people even in those most harshest of situations, were able to find some reason, some purpose, survived. Frankl did. Because not only did he find hope and meaning in the midst of terrible suffering, but after his unimaginable loss, he remarried. After he was released, he wrote more than 25 books. He founded a school of psychotherapy. He built an institute bearing his name in Vienna, Austria. And he lived a long, happy life, even after enduring all that he did in that concentration camp. Thankfully, most of us will never be called upon to endure the horror of a concentration camp. But many of us are in a concentration camp of our own, of our own minds, our own hearts, our own souls. Some of us are locked away. We're in bondage. We're in shackles to the things that hurt us, be they real or perceived. And I want to just tell you today that Jesus tells us in John chapter 8 these beautiful, beautiful, but powerful words. "So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." What a promise. And what a promise from someone who can only make that promise, but fulfill that promise. Christ can free us from our unmet expectations. Christ can free us from our perfectionism, and Christ can free us from our pain. if we let them. So I close with one last statement. Don't be a Cain, but be released from your pain as we pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the attention of your people. And Lord, as we come to the most crucial part of this service, the time when we make decisions for you or in opposition to you, Lord, give us grace, give us understanding, give us courage and boldness to do what you would have us to do. For we ask it in Jesus' name.